Our reading this morning is from the New Testament and from the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we are reading from the beginning of that chapter into a few verses of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let us read and hear God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth and into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched diligently and with a greater care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that they have now been told you, that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Let your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that you were not with perishable things, that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in those last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, have been built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious stone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Amen, and may God add his blessing and grant unto us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And we continue our worship, coming this time to Psalm 22. The words of this psalm are very familiar, as we're familiar with our New Testament, and is often described as the Psalm of the Cross because of the words used by our Lord on the cross. Psalm 22, then, at the beginning of verses 1 through 6, 5 stanzas, page 2 through 6, the tune is Coal Sill. My God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why so far art thou from helping me and from my words that roaring are? All day, my God, to thee I cry, yet I am not heard by thee, and in the season of the night I cannot silent be. But thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee, they hoped, and thou didst them release. When unto thee they sent their cry, to them deliverance came. Because they put their trust in thee, they were not put to shame. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man I'm prized. The reproach of men I am, and by the people I'm despised. Psalm 22 then, 1 through 6, 5 stanzas. My God, why hast thou me forsaken? Will you come back with me to the portion of Scripture we read there together a moment ago, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. By the use of the word therefore, we can see the way in which Peter has been building up an argument, setting out a case, telling his readers and us about the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing upon this and that and other aspects of his work for their encouragement and for their benefit and blessing. What he's been doing is he's been lifting up Jesus Christ, setting him before the readers in all of his glory. The person, the work, the gifts that the Lord has bestowed and brought to these his people. The confidence of faith and trust based upon the promises of God. And time again, all of these rich fields of study and revelation, all these rich areas of comfort and consolation, they all come to focus upon one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And concluding time and time again after them all, he says, "To you therefore who believe, he is precious." This might date me, but I'm sure many of you will understand the illustration when I use it. Remember the program, This Is Your Life. And at the end of the day, Damon Andrews would hold that red book and he would hand it to the personality. And that's what Peter is doing here. This This is your Christ. This is what he has done for you. This is what he means to you. And therefore, to you, he is precious. In the light of all that he's done in his grace, in all of the exhibition and experiences of his mercy, shown and bestowed upon the likes of you and me as sinners, we value him. But let's just for a moment linger and think of who wrote these words. It was Peter that wrote them. And there's something we can get there even for ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ never once used the word Peter describing this man. It was always Simon. Right at the very beginning, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 42, when they first met, we're told the Lord looked upon Simon. And it was, we just read it, we pass over it, but it was a penetrating gaze where the Lord looked into the very depth of this man's life and into the depths of his character. And he said, "You're going to be called Cephas," which is where the word Peter comes from, Petra. It was a new name that was given to this man. But it was a new name that was applied and fitted only when he had a new character. The Lord never ever used the word Peter about him. If you go to one example, just let me give it to you. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. You find, yes, he's described as Simon Peter. But when the Lord speaks, in that incident, he says, Simon. And when you come especially into Mark's gospel, because most of the material that Mark has, he obtained from the testimony of Peter. And it's a lot of his Peter's recollections in Mark's gospel. And in Mark's gospel especially, not quite completely, but almost everywhere, certainly when the words of the Lord, it's always Simon that is used. Because Peter was aware of what the Lord had said about him. And Peter knew in himself that at that time, he didn't measure up. He had not yet been changed. And therefore, he would not allow his name to be used. Peter, it was always Simon. But here, when he wrote these words, he's been through that traumatic experience of denying the Lord twice. He's been through that restoration that we were looking at on Friday night of the restoration at John 21. He's been through that change which absolutely broke down all of his character, all of that impetuousness, all of that hastiness. This man has been through the mill. This man has been through a change, dramatic and spiritual and powerful, at the hands of the Lord. And now perhaps at last this name applies. Not Simon, but Peter. He who knew the bitterness of denial also now knows the bliss of forgiveness. The sorrow and the pain, denying, the disappointment, the disobedience. 3 times with oaths, he denied his Lord. And then, in all of the hustle and all of the change and the activity of coming from one trial proceedings to another, their paths crossed. In Luke 22, verse 61, there was a Luke passed between Simon and the Lord. And it was that Luke that broke Peter's heart. In the face of all that Peter had done, in the face of all that Simon had done, that Luke from the Lord assured him, "I still love you." And it was that that made him go out and weep. And so often it is the case in the Christian's experience. It is often the experience of that love of the Lord to us when we sometimes perhaps behave like Peter. Sometimes our character is like Peter's. Sometimes we're so like this man, Simon Peter. It's the love of the Lord to us, more so than the threats and the chastisement and the judgments, necessary as they might be in their place and at their time. But so often we find, is it not, that it's that look of love and the assurance of his love that breaks our hearts and brings us down and changes us, as Peter himself was also changed. As we therefore come to the table of the Lord, we also need this experience for ourselves. We also need this affliction. We need this recollection. We need this change constantly with ourselves. To be afflicted. To be afflicted by the love of the Lord and to be convicted by the love of the Lord develops our appreciation of that love. He who knows the pain of wandering values the grace of forgiveness. He who knows the pain of wandering values the grace of forgiveness. As a Christian, perhaps we have wandered as sheep since last we had this privilege. We've gone astray, and perhaps no one else knows about it as fully as the Lord does. But since we've gone astray, we've also known something of the tenderness of his restoration and his dealings with us. The grace of the shepherd seeking out those who stray or who wander or who waver. Those of us who simply wobble in our faith. And as we know the Lord's dealings with us like that, we can sit beside Peter and we can take this word as our own testimony this morning. To you who believe, he is precious. Or perhaps as we look back over our own Christian experience, we can look back at times when we first came to know the Lord and we went through a period of conviction of sin that was deep, maybe prolonged. I don't know what the dealings of the Lord has been with you. But we've known severe pain in our soul. And as we've known for a long time, perhaps that, as our experience, when deliverance comes, it is all the sweeter to us. And so also from that experience, we can say, he is precious. And Peter, again coming back to his own experience, he's wanting these people to be protected against the faults he fell into. And he says at the very beginning of this chapter, wherefore laid aside all these things, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. He doesn't want them to go through what he's been through. He doesn't want them to go through the pain and the anguish of denial as he experienced it. And so he wants them, look, as a newborn babe, voracious appetite, hungry, demanding, wanting to be fed. That's the way the Christian has to be. Desire the sincere milk of the word. A glass of water. It's only half full. And because it's only half full, there's room for other things to get into it that might be detrimental or bad for us. But if you take a water and fill it to the top, there's no room for anything else to get in. And that's the way we should be in our Christian life, full and overflowing with the Lord. And that's what Peter wants his believing people to be. And that's the standard that the Lord sets for us. To you who believe, he is precious. And that's what he's setting before us. We're going to take it now as we come to the table. And I want to break this down into three simple time frames. I want us to think of, first of all, what Jesus Christ has done. Then I want us to think of what Jesus Christ is doing. And then I want us to think of what Jesus Christ yet will do. And as Peter comes to a conclusion and says it to you, therefore, who believe, I want us also at the end of each one of these time frames to come to this same conclusion for ourselves, that he is precious to us. So therefore, let's come to that first one. What has Jesus Christ done? And we're told there in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain traditions received, vain conversations received by tradition from your father. What has Jesus Christ done? We have been redeemed. And if we just simply dismantle and unpack that word, there is the idea of slavery to sin and the darkness and the deadness of sin upon the human heart. There is the emptiness and the vanity of life, trying to live a life separate from God without any reference to him. The experiments that are conducted every Friday night, every Saturday night in our societies, looking for something to fill life and finding it never in all the places they're looking for it. Yes, there's all of these levels we could look at. The bad news of man's spiritual state. Overlying it, there's the good news of freedom and peace obtained through Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah says, think of the rock from which you've been hewn and the pit from which you've been drawn. Think of these things. And as we would just simply limit our thoughts in that area, we would come to the conclusion, yes, he is precious. But Peter is going one step further. He is thinking of being redeemed. But he is drawing our focus down on one particular aspect of that redemption. He's drawing our focus down upon the sacrifice itself by which this redemption was obtained, and all these experiences that we have and the blessings we experience. How have we got them? We've got them only because of what Peter now sets before us. We have been redeemed. How? He's drawing our attention to the value itself of the sacrifice. He's drawing our attention to the intrinsic worth of the sacrifice by which we have been redeemed. And he's saying two simple things for us. He's setting it out in a positive way. He's setting it out in a negative way. You have been redeemed. And the first thing he says, you have been redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's saying there is simply no corruption. He says you have been redeemed not with silver and gold. There is simply no comparison. Two thoughts to emphasize what Jesus Christ has done. We have been redeemed. First of all then, no comparison. Silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. We all know what happens whenever there's an international crisis in our land, in our world. What happens? The price of gold goes through the ceiling. Everybody puts their surefire investments in gold. If you were to gather together all of the precious commodities that people value in our world today, if you were to set all of these things together, the works of art, the sculptors, the gold, the stones, everything together, the opinion of Scripture is simply this: all of that would never buy for you or me redemption, forgiveness, and pardon. What Peter is telling us is simply that it is beyond price. Redemption is beyond purchase. Salvation cannot be bought. Salvation cannot be bought. gather all this precious commodity, and it won't buy peace for you. That salvation is in a class apart. It is unique. And it is unique because of the uniqueness of the person and the blood that was shed. We cannot earn it. Even although we were to gather all these things that men set store on, these things would be insufficient to set our soul free. And let's just bring it down very personally to ourselves. If the gold and the silver that we possess can't buy it, so also the good that we do cannot buy it also. We try to bargain with God. Oh, we all do it. We might not acknowledge it. Lord, I'm in a tight corner. Get me out of this and I'll follow you. Lord, my back is against the wall. And if you get me out of this, I'll do this and I'll give that. Lord, anything, but just get me out of this. Is that not an echo of the way we think? But all of the works that we do won't buy for us salvation. That will not get us free from the demands of God's law. Left to ourselves, we have no hope. But into that dark picture, the light of God's mercy breaks in. We have been redeemed. It's a gift from God. We could never earn it. We could never reach it. We could never obtain it. Therefore, it is appreciated by those who have it. To you who believe, He is precious. I want to use another illustration which perhaps dates me, but I think finds an echo with many of us here this morning. As a youngster, growing up in the town, come Christmas time, you were always going round the shop windows, because in these days, there were always the displays of things, gifts, this, that, and the other. And being wee boys, you'd always go looking for the old ways of the cowboy suits or such like. And you'd come round the corner and you'd look into the window and there it was all on display. And you'd push your nose against the glass and you'd spend as long as you could looking at it, longing for it, wanting it. But you could never get it. Put your hands in your pockets and you just came out with the pennies. You couldn't get it. You'd never hope of buying it, yet every day you pressed your nose against the window. And then one day you came round the corner and you looked into the window. And it was gone. You went home dragging your feet. And when you got home, it was given to you as a gift. All the longing and all the yearning passes away to the enjoyment and the appreciation and the value of what you've just received. Take that up to the spiritual level. The longing, the things you could never get, the things that you could never work out for yourself, this is the gift that God gives to His believing people. It's not silver and gold, it's not the works you do, it's not what you have or possess. None of these things get it, but God gives it to you. There is simply no comparison. But if that's the first thing we see here, no comparison. We're also told here there is no corruption. We're told we're redeemed by a lamb without blemish. There's no flaw. There's no stain. There is nothing that man could identify. Remember what Pilate's opinion was. I find no fault in him. There was nothing that the devil could hold on to. There was no defect. There was no lack in the Lord. It was a perfect sacrifice. There was nothing that did condemn him. Yet die he did, pouring out his blood shed. And the focus again is on that blood that was shed. A precious blood coming from a perfect sacrifice. And there we have a mystery. The mystery of Calvary. Let me try to explain it like this. On the cross of Calvary, Christ is in one way identifying in the closest possible way with us, his people, as our representative. He is there standing in my place, drinking of the cup that had my name on it, dealing with all of the entries in God's book underneath my name. He is my substitute, dealing with all of these things for me, for you. The closest possible identification of the Lord with his people. But at the very same time, there is the greatest difference between him and me. He is spotless. He is perfect. Everything that I am not. And we are there reminded of the cost of our salvation. There is no corruption in our Lord. He poured out his blood, precious blood, so that it makes it possible for us to sit at that table, willingly given in love for his people. Let me come back to the illustration I used of the child that presses his nose against the window. Goes home and finds out, yes, he's been given a gift. But that gift is made all the more precious when we realize exactly what mum and dad have gone without to buy that gift for the child. And it's when we realize again what the Lord has done as our perfect sacrifice and redeemer, that develops and sharpens and deepens our appreciation of what we obtain and achieve and what we will share in a moment. What Jesus Christ has done, he has redeemed us. We have been redeemed not for anything that can be compared to silver and gold, nothing with corruption, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or defect. What Jesus Christ has done, he has redeemed us in this way. To you who believe, he is precious. But I don't want to leave it before just a one word of application. Because we have been redeemed in this way, because we have been redeemed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a very practical application that we must not pass by. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to another. He is our Lord. And therefore we have to walk, live, and behave worthy of the one who has done such amazing things for us. We must not be light or indifferent about sin or any of these things. We see it in other places, other peoples, yes, even in other churches. But let's take it serious ourselves because of what the Lord has done for us. We are his. Let us therefore live to commend him to others. So that's the first thing I want us to think of, what Jesus Christ has done. But the second thing I said was what Jesus Christ is doing. Come with me to chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Where is Jesus Christ today? He is exalted at the right hand of God in heaven. But from that place, enthroned in glory, The Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling his purpose. He is doing what? He is building his church. And what does he use to build his church? He is building it with living stones. Yes, he is the foundation, and the foundation always gives shape, size, strength to the building. So does the Lord to the Christian church and to the Christian believer. He is the source of our spiritual life. He is the one whom we've come to know. He's the one who has dealt with us to redeem us. A broken heart, he has touched and healed. Weary along the way, he has met us to relieve us and to strengthen us. Burdened with guilt, he has met to pardon, forgive, and bring peace. Conscious of uncleanness and spots and defiles upon us, he has washed us. I always think of back home, Fort William, Ben Nevis, snow on the hill. And if you think of a red gash on that hill in the snow, it stands out and attracts attention. And Isaiah says, though your sins be as red as crimson, they're environmentally offensive, he says, I will make you as white as snow. That's what the Lord will do. Take away that spot that makes you feel unclean. When you wash, you feel so different in your body, mind. Well, when the Lord washes our soul, we feel so different in our soul. Disfigured we might be, but made beautiful in the Lord. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing to his people today. He is building his church. And he's doing it through living stones, the likes of you and me. Where we've been, what we've been up to, our past record in life, we're ashamed of. We might not speak of it all that often with others, but the Lord knows every detail about it. We've been in the pit, we've been in the mire. But the Lord has come and met us there, and he's lifted us up, and he's made us into living stones. And we gather around this table with the same testimony, each one of us. We've come to know him as the Lord of life. We've tasted of him. We've tasted that Psalm 37 says, of his graciousness in dealing with us. We've known his touch upon our souls. We know the way in which his words have got deep down inside us like no man could ever reach. He's spoken to the things that we might never have shared or spoken of with anyone else. We've been alone with God in our bedrooms. We've been alone with God behind the peat stack. We've been alone with God in the shed or in the garage, wherever it's been on the shore. We've been alone with God, and he's met with us. And he's brought us as living stones into his church. We have been slow to learn, even when we first came to know the Lord. That's what happened with the disciples. Once, twice, three times the Lord had to tell them about what he was going to do, going to Jerusalem. They were slow to learn, and we're slow as well. But the Lord always deals patiently with us as he dealt patiently with them. And he brings us on, and he molds us, and he matures us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, from time to time, the finger of the Lord goes against something in your life and mine. There's something that's not right, and it's been there for a while, but not dealt with until now. And the Lord says, this has got to go. And he deals with us to make it go. Part of what the Lord is doing, making us living stones. Testifying as each day goes on, as we know more of him, of what we were thinking of even last night, the loving kindness of the Lord towards us, his faithfulness, in his love towards his people, even in the face of many inconsistencies with us. He is building his church. Yes, that's what Jesus Christ is doing today to you and to me. He is binding us together, not only building his church, but he is binding us together as his people. Christians are united through the spiritual blessings they've received from the Lord. We have one Lord and we have one head. What is it that brings us together? It's not the Free Church denomination. It's not the form of worship, whatever that might be, that we have. It's not the doctrines that we hold on to tenaciously and defend vigorously. It's not these things that lock us together. What locks us together is the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our God. When you read these words, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What are we? Oh, chosen. Yes, there is the comfort. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The Lord says it. A royal priesthood. There is the dignity we have, taken from the dunghill, exalted in the presence, the family of God. But this third word is the one that I want to get to. The main feature, we are to be a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are living stones, set aside and set apart for the Lord. He has absolute claim upon us. Our responsibility, therefore, is to live up to that privilege and responsibility. His eye is upon us. His ear is open. His hand, a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, is deployed around us to protect us. He is binding his people together, gathering them together and gathering them to himself. So therefore, let's apply it before we conclude this verse 7 to this heading. Can we count ourselves as part of this building? In this church, come in the door. You'll be confronted with the headstones. You'll be confronted with the coins on the corners. You'll be confronted with all of the decorative stones. And these things catch your eye. They're part of the church building. But down there, there's a stone. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows what it's like. But without that stone down there, this building is not complete. We are all of us, some of us in the public eye, some of us in the public gaze in the service we render in the church, but there's others who are just ordinary people, but special to the Lord. And you're like that stone down there. You're in this building. You're in this relationship with the Lord. You might not have a great profile in public gaze, but you're precious to him. You have known a spiritual transplanting. Go back to Psalm 92, verse 13. Those that have been transplanted within the courts of the house of the Lord. Is that your testimony this morning? Is that what you can say the Lord's dealings with you have been? Where? Let's stop and ask the question. On the spiritual spectrum, where are you this morning? Are you on the narrow road or on the broad way? What have you experienced of the grace and the mercy of the Lord, if anything at all? Have you known his presence and challenging, changing you as he changed Peter? Do you know anything of these spiritual realities? The vocabulary. The devil knows the vocabulary of this Christian. But only the Christian knows the experience of that vocabulary. Do you know the experience of that vocabulary? Do you know what it is to be built, to be engrafted, to be taken within this body, this church, this relationship with the Lord? Do you know that change taking place in your life? Can you therefore say, to you who believe, he is precious because of what he has done for me in bringing me into his church, within the circle of his family, underneath his arm, his eye, underneath his blessing? Are we in that church? If we are, let's not miss the application. What do you do when you're in a church? You offer sacrifice. You offer praise. It's not of animals and products as in the Old Testament, but we offer ourselves. Romans 12 says, a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service in the light of what God has done for you. Not just simply the process, the habits, the routines that are sometimes mere duties laid upon us. The Lord is looking for much more. The delight from our hearts as we serve him. So yes, what Christ has done, we have been redeemed. What Christ is doing, we're built into his church. The third thing, briefly, before we close. What is he yet to do? Verse 4 of chapter 1. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. The Lord has reserved something with your name on it in heaven. He is going to bestow this glorious inheritance obtained by him for you. That's the hope the Christian has. Now, we know what, when you talk about hope in society today, and they say, well, I hope so, there's no confidence in what they're saying. They're whistling in the dark. They're thinking, well, it might, but then on the other hand, it might not work out just as the way I want to. But for the Christian, we're looking into the future with no uncertainty about it at all. We're looking into the future and we have a certain, sure hope. We have something that is rock bottom, copper-based, sure, certain. An anchor for the soul. What Jesus Christ has obtained, an inheritance for his people. He said himself, I go to prepare a place for you. Three things simply from this verse that describe it for us that we can take to ourselves. First of all, we're told it is an inheritance incorruptible. We know what rust does to cars. We know what thieves do to property, and we know what moths do to clothes. They spoil. Destructive forces touching things round about us. Sin spoils things for the Christian in this world. But there is coming an inheritance where sin will have no place or effect. It is incorruptible. That's what the Lord has for his people. Incorruptible. We're told also that it is undefiled. There is nothing spoiling it, there's nothing marring it. We're living in this world and we know we're in a world which is not perfect, but there is an inheritance coming that is perfect. There's a beautiful text given to us in Revelation 21, verse 4, where it says, God will wipe away every tear from the eye. And it means simply that whatever causes tears to the Christian, sin coming in and spoiling, that's so often what brings tears to our eye and our soul. And what God is saying there is that that which causes tears will not be present. It will not stain this inheritance. He will take away anything that causes tears. And we're told not only is it incorruptible and undefiled, but it fades not away. It does not decay with time. It does not grow stale. It does not wither in the delight we have from it. Let me come back to the illustration I said about the boy with his nose against the window. And he gets that present, he gets that gift, and he's there playing with it. Come back in the summertime. Come back in the summertime and ask him, where is the gift you got? It's behind the bed. It's in the back of the wardrobe. It might even be broken and thrown out. It's passed on. They've passed over, they've gone beyond it. But nothing like that will ever happen with this inheritance the Lord is preparing, providing for his people. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus Christ is preparing that environment for his people. The joy that he will give to his own. On occasions like this, when we gather in church, when we gather around the word or gather around the table, these can be precious times to God's people when the Lord draws near and he ministers to you through the word. That can be a time of blessing to us, but it doesn't last. It's broken and it goes away from us. But that is only a small taste of what God is going to prepare for and give to his people. Ephesians 1:14 speaks about this foretaste we have now, but there are fullness to come later. And that's our hope. And that's what we're looking forward to. And that's what we're traveling towards. What we've got, his ministry to us in these days in this wilderness. They draw us out. And the glory of Emmanuel's land burns brighter, grows bigger, captivates and dominates us the longer we're on the journey. And as we think of the glory of Emmanuel's land and Emmanuel there himself, we can say, he is precious. One of the martyrs so long ago wrote these words: our inheritance will never lose anything through age or sickness on our part or through any damage to itself. And it will never lessen in delight because we enjoy it for so long. To you who believe, he is precious for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do for his people. Let us pray. Lord our God, thy word indeed is sweet to the taste and a strength to thy people. And we pray that thou wouldst overcome the faults and the weaknesses of human instrument, that there would be for thy people a source of real joy as they gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that what we receive from thyself would linger with us and go on with us in the days to come, even into this week, that not only for ourselves individually or ourselves as a congregation, the strength that we get from these privileges to us, but in the town and community in which we're placed, Lord, may the difference that we have from being with thee now, may that difference be picked up and seen by others, that they might take note that we have spent time with the Lord. Bless us as we continue before thee. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue by singing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, page 236, and we're singing verses 1 through 4 to the tune Jackson. The Lord's my delight and saving health. Who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord. Of whom then shall I be afraid? When as mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. Against me though an host encamp, my heart yet fearless is. Though war against me rise, I will be confident in this. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. 27 verses 1 through 4, Jackson, the Lord's my light. We come to the portion of our service which in the history traditions of the church we call the fencing of the table. It was brought in because in days past there was a lot more attending and a lot more visitors coming, and this was a means of setting out a way of defining who should and should not come to the table. Through your own ministry and through the minister with you, these terms and these standards are set out week by week. But there is nevertheless some benefit just simply lingering for a few seconds, moments, on this old but necessary part of our service. Who is it that's entitled to come to this meal and preparation, provision the Lord has made? A fence separates, that's what a fence does. And what are the markers that are used? Well, if you think of a fence, there's strainers and there's fence posts along the way. They mark out the line of that fence. And I simply want to use four phrases that occur in Scripture. We can either liken them to the strainers or we can liken them to the fence posts. But simply four markers around this privilege the Lord has made. First of all, the young ruler that came to the Lord, and he came, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he came with his own thoughts, as we were thinking of a moment ago. What can I do? What's my achievements? What's the contribution I can make? And the Lord turns him aside and he says, one thing you lack, sell all and follow me. That's the priority which the Lord set before that man and us. Leave all these things behind and simply follow me. When you come to John's Gospel chapter 9, there was a man there who was born blind from his youth, birth. And there were so many people that came with questions as to what he had experienced. There was the family, there was his friends, there was the rulers, and they all came asking and trying to explain rather what had happened to him. And then at the very end in verse 25, they asked the man himself, and he says it very simply, once I was blind, now I can see. Again, that phrase, one thing you lack, one thing I know. That one event, one essential and vital experience, once I was blind, now I can see. But again, we come to Mary. Luke's Gospel chapter 10, at the very end of that chapter, and Mary and Martha are preparing a meal for the Lord and his followers. And they go to the home, and obviously the two women get busy in the kitchen and they start things going. And then Mary looks around and Martha looks around and Mary's not with her. Where's Mary? And she might come out of the kitchen or wherever the cooking is, comes and into where the rest are gathered, and there she finds Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the Lord says, one thing she has chosen and it will not be taken away from her, sitting at the feet of the Lord, learning, drinking in, absorbing his teaching and his words. But again we come to the very psalm that we've just been singing, Psalm 27. Verse 4. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. The delight of being in God's house, God's presence, God's people, God's company. Simple fence posts that we can use to challenge ourselves. the priority the Lord sets against the priorities that we have. And by doing so, he tells us who should and who should not be at this table. The table indeed has now been furnished. The elements are there on it. We're now going to sing from Psalm 116. And if you come down to verse Psalm 116, page 396. And when we're singing this, I'm asking those who are going to take communion, please come forward without any undue delay. Come forward as soon as you can to take your place at the table. But as you do, just think of the words we're now singing. We're going to sing Psalm 116 at verse 13. And let this be our testimony as we come. I'll of salvation take the cup. On God's name will I call. I pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Dear in God's sight is his saint's death. Thy servant, Lord, am I. Thy servant, sure, thine handmaid. Son, my bands thou didst untie. Thank offerings I to thee will give, and on God's name will call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Within the courts of God's own house, within the midst of thee, O city of Jerusalem, praise to the Lord give ye. Psalm 116, as we come to the table then, I'll of salvation take the cup. Whatever we do in Christian circles, we must always have an authority from God's word for doing so. And it's that authority we call a warrant, and it is that I want to read now as we continue. First of all, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and we are breaking in to read at verse 26. Matthew 26 and at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And again, we have that same warrant expressed in different words by Paul in his words to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And we may read from verse 23, taking up on what we've read from Matthew's Gospel there. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We read there of the way in which the Lord instituted this privilege for us. He took bread and gave thanks. Let us therefore endeavor to do the same. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we come from underneath the word to gather around the table. But the significance of what we now have and do and receive is given to us through the application of that word to us now. And we pray, Lord, for the light and understanding to come once more upon this poured out blood and this broken body. Lord, that we might see the significance of what took place.
in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can sit and enjoy these privileges now. And we pray for thy blessing upon the spiritual food for our souls. We pray, Lord, that every one of us who fear thee and love thee, that we might see afresh the Saviour whom we love and seek to serve. And we ask of thee, our Lord and our God, that we might be strengthened to go from this privilege to live yet again for thee. Still us. Come in and gather with us. Sanctify these things to us. And especially make thyself known, thou who art the head of this table, make thyself known to every one of us, thy people. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Not only do we have the fencing of the table, but we have also, at this point, we had in the time past a pre-communion address. And again, there is a historicity behind it, because in times past there were far more than we now have gathered here for a communion service, with visitors and such like coming to join any one congregation. And it took some time for the bread and the wine to be made known and available to the rest of the congregation. And that time of waiting could be quite some time. And so therefore the purpose of doing this here was to give you there something sweet to hold in your mind. Something that will keep your attention on the things that you're about to receive. It was a way of just keeping the soul and the spirit exercised, waiting in anticipation for the elements to reach you. That was the purpose behind it. We don't have that same attendance, but we can at least have that same purpose fulfilled. I'm not going to take long. I'm simply going to read from Isaiah chapter 43. Thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and sea before thee. There we have the identifying of the things we've been thinking of already. I have redeemed thee. We were reading in Peter, we read it here in Isaiah. We read the air of the way in which the Lord is building his church. We read what Isaiah says. I have called thee by thy name. The delight, the sheer delight the Lord has in every one of his people when he says, thou art mine. And the cost of that to Israel, the cost of this salvation to us, I have redeemed you, and I have given Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. The protection that the Lord gives to his people when you pass through the water, when you pass through the fire, whenever these obstacles come your way, they will not smother you, nor will they obtain any dominance upon you. Simply because the Lord's people are precious to the Lord himself. Hold on to that as we come to the communion itself and the cost of what we now have to the Lord. We come then to the communion itself. And it says there in 1 Corinthians, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Just as we had there the word before the communion itself, so in our tradition we have a word just afterwards. And again, there is significance and there is purpose behind it. We rise from the table, we go back out into the world, and there is something that we take with us that encourages us to go back out. And as one thought, just simply a phrase that, again, there is nothing better to remember than the words of Scripture itself. The prophet Joel says in chapter 2, verse 25, "My people shall not be ashamed." That applies to us and what we've done here this morning. Come to Isaiah chapter 49, and we read these words at verse 23. "Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." Go forward to the next chapter, chapter 50 and verse 7. "Fear the Lord, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." We set our face like a flint. We apply ourselves to Christian living and Christian standards, and we hold on to them tenaciously. We've got to fight for them. We've got to argue for them. We've got to live by them. But will that be any good? Will people mock us and laugh at us? We are told here that when we live that way, we shall not be ashamed. One last thought. It comes from a chapter again, Isaiah chapter 45 this time. And it speaks about the salvation that we've been speaking of and experiencing here this morning as we now part and go our ways. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And you shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. The salvation, the gospel, the Christian message that we have is something that we will never be ashamed of for all the days of our life. And even what we read there, for all eternity. There is nothing that we will be ashamed of as we have gathered here with the Lord and in his presence around his table. Let us take that with us as we go out to live for him and serve him in days, weeks, years, whatever it might be that are left to us. Let's have a word of prayer before we conclude. Our Lord and our God, many are the blessings which thou dost have for thy people and laid upon our souls to our good and for our strength. We bless thee for the privilege of sitting underneath thy word and gathering around that table. And we pray that thou wouldst part not from us, but keep company with us and go out with us to live as we try to live for thee in our society amongst the gaze of others, that indeed others may take note that from us that would radiate out this message of salvation in Jesus Christ, for we have spent time with thee. Bless us, and may we hold on to what we've received from thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst forgive us for shortcomings and failings in us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, the last three verses, and the tune is Kedron. Psalm 72 to the tune Kedron. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works and glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. 17 through 20, 17 through 19, tune Kedron, his name forever shall endure. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.